Well, good morning, brothers, sisters, and young people. And we are happy to welcome you here around the table of our Lord. Whether you're here with us in person or joining us online, we're very glad to have you with us this morning. I'm Brother Sebastian Pitcher, and I'll be your chairman here this morning. And serving you with me today, we have our brother Matt Hill, who will lead us to the emblems with his words of exhortation. Our brother Matt has chosen for his exhortation this morning the theme of Christ's commission to his disciples. And so, as an introduction to that, we'll read from the Gospel of John in chapter 21. So now I'll invite our brother Matt to lead us to the emblems with his words of exhortation, reminding us of Christ and encouraging us all for the week ahead around this theme of Christ's commission to his disciples.
Well, good morning, everyone. You're allowed to say good morning back. It'll make me feel a bit better. I've got to say I'm feeling a bit fragile today, and so I'm just going to be very honest with you that this is a pretty tough time of year for our family, as most of you know. I got word this time last week that my business partner lost his three-year-old son in his sleep. And so I had to find a bit of comfort this week myself, and I found comfort in the words that remind me that Jesus loves me. It's really as simple as that. So I'm not going to do some deep dive into a cross-examination of scriptural references and meanings and phrases. This was for me as much as sharing it with you. Now, it seems to be every time I get up to do a talk here at Hyde Park, there's a unique person that sits in the audience, and today I'm blessed to have my old mate Marty sitting in the back corner. And it's really funny that he's here today because I started my preparation of exhortation thinking about nicknames. And I don't have a nickname for Martin I'm going to share with you or anything, but as most of you know, he and I both had bright red hair as kids, like bright, bright red hair. And you can imagine you get nicknames from that. So, I had, nicknames like Carrot Tops and Ranga for orangutan and others which I won't repeat. And as a fiery redhead with a very short fuse, goes without saying that the old Mount Waverley days, there's perhaps someone in this audience that maybe took advantage of that a few times and just prodded, it wasn't Cat, no. So Barge and I had a bit of argy-bargy as kids. I always wished I had a great nickname, like a really tough one, like, Nugget or Diesel or Chook or something cool like that. But I just didn't. It was like Hilly or Hillbilly or something offensive. And usually, like when family give a nickname to someone, it's got a nice feel to it. It was like Charlie Chops or Chopsticks. It was Millie Moo and Louis Bear, and I won't say Darcy's one because it'll embarrass him and me. And they're nice, aren't they? And then sometimes, like your footy mates will give you a nickname. And then sometimes someone who's really having to try and have a go at you will give you a nickname that makes you feel uncomfortable. How would you be with a nickname Doubting Thomas? Thomas the Doubter. Thomas the Unbeliever. Who gave him that nickname? We did. Secular Christianity gave him the nickname. Jesus didn't give him the nickname. If you have a look back in the previous chapter, have a look at the interaction with Christ. He even says to him in verse 29, he says, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Well, so had the other disciples. The only reason the other disciples believed they had seen Jesus is because they had seen Jesus. Thomas wasn't there. So he just said what they were probably thinking the first time. But he's actually saying to him that you do believe. You've seen me and you do believe. You've got faith. Blessed are those. So I'm not talking to his disciples. He's saying, blessed is anyone who has not seen me and doesn't see me and believes. You see, it was critical that Thomas was nurtured by Jesus, because Thomas was going to be a foundational member of the ecclesia going forward. And Jesus loved every single one of his disciples, even Judas. He loved Judas. He mourned the death of Judas. So it's so easy for us to stand back and go, oh, this doubting Thomas fellow. And we nickname, I mean, it's used in common vernacular. Oh, yeah, that person's a real doubting Thomas. Poor Thomas when he hears about that, yeah? And thank goodness secular Christianity isn't making up nicknames about me and my choices in life. And I'm sure you'd probably feel the same. And another one that we sometimes throw under the bus a bit is poor Peter. We think about the things that Peter did that we as rational human beings look at and say, what's with this guy Peter? I mean, he stood in the way of Christ going to Jerusalem and said, don't go there. And he got called Satan by Jesus. I mean, that's not a nice title. Get behind me, Satan. And he cut the ear off someone in the garden. Sliced off with a sword in this, like, rage. And he denied Christ. 3 times. And Christ said, you're going to deny me? And he said, no, I'm not. And he went ahead and denied him. I mean, come on, Peter. Step it up. You're one of the disciples. What's with this irrational, foolish, pig-headed behaviour? Now, you know that's not what I'm saying about him, but that's the assumption we have at times. So I want to just backtrack a little bit. Just think about the disciples and what they felt and believed about Jesus. See, they believed from day dot that he was the Messiah. They knew he was the Messiah. They believed Jesus was going to be their saviour. The problem was they thought the salvation was going to come from the Romans. They wanted to be saved right there and then from the oppression of the Romans. So when Peter stands in front of him and says, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to get killed. He's saying, well, we understand you're going to be the saviour, so if you go there, the whole thing's going to come undone. Please don't go. And what was Jesus' response? He says, get behind me, you stumbling block. It wasn't abusive. Brothers and sisters, it was a plea. Because Peter was one of Christ's beloved. You use the word beloved and it loses its power. Jesus loved Peter immensely. And when Peter said, don't go to Jerusalem, Christ is saying, if you ask me one more time, I'm going to fall. Please don't. I can't bear it. Please don't try and stop me. I need to do this. But if you keep saying don't go to Jerusalem, I'm going to find this too hard. Think about the nature of the relationship that Christ had with his disciples was one to nurture and build them up, not to tear them down. Because if he tore down his disciples and made them feel awful about themselves, what legacy can you build an ecclesia on of people filled with guilt and shame and incapability rather than love and joy and thankfulness? So the disciples believed that this was the Son of God. They believed in the gospel, the good news, the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. I know you're probably sick of me talking about this, but it's throughout everything that Jesus says. He says, it's good news about a kingdom, with a king, a land, a throne, a government, a religion. In the name of Jesus Christ, God will save through the anointed, through a king priest. So the disciples got that, didn't they? They understood there was a kingdom coming and Jesus would be on the throne and that he would rule with love and kindness and justice. And they couldn't wait for that. They just got the timing wrong. But sometimes it's good to walk a mile in someone else's shoes, yeah? To pause and think about, well, what were they feeling? They were feeling immense excitement about the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was come to set up a kingdom. 100% right. And as each day went on, they got more and more excited and believed even deeper and greater. And then he was snatched away from them. He was beaten, torn apart, and taken away, and they were stunned. They were lost. But surely it couldn't be over. It couldn't be over. This was the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the one to save the world. So as he was snatched away, they were waiting. Surely he's going to be set free. He's going to walk out of this room and he's going to be set up as a king. Just wait. And the next thing he appears and he's beaten and he's bloodied and he's got a crown of thorns jammed over his head. And they're mocking his kingship and authority. Hang on, he's the king. We know he's the king. You can't mock his kingship. Just wait. Just wait, you Romans. Just wait, you Jews. Just wait. He's going to reveal himself as the king, the Son of God. Just wait. But nothing. And it says they followed afar off as the crowds went following this spectacle. And they were there, afar off, wondering. And then they watched the cross laid down on the ground in the dirt. And their king, laid on that cross, and with every slam of that nail, they would have winced and shuddered. Because that's the Jesus we remember this morning, yeah? He was a meek and humble and patient man who lay there while they brutally hammered the nails into his body. And Luke 23, it says, and all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. I'm just going to read for you a quote from Spurgeon. It's a really great summary of what was happening at this point. It says, "Many in that crowd came together to behold the crucifixion of Jesus in a condition of the most furious malice. They had hounded the Saviour as dogs pursue a stag, and at last, all mad with rage, they hemmed him about for death. Others, willing enough to spend an idle hour and to gaze upon a sensational spectacle, swelled the mob until a vast assembly congregated around the little hill upon which the three crosses were raised. There, unanimously, whether of malice or wantonness, they all joined in mockery of the victim who hung on the centre cross. Some thrust out the tongue, some wagged their heads, others scoffed and jeered, some taunted him with words, and others in signs, but all alike exulted over the defenceless man who was given as a prey to their teeth. Earth never beheld a scene in which so much unrestrained derision and expressive contempt were poured upon one man so unanimously and for so long a time. It must have been hideous to the last degree to have seen so many grinning faces and mocking eyes and to have heard so many cruel words and scornful shouts. The spectacle was too detestable to be long endured. Suddenly the sun, shocked at the scene, veiled his face. And for 3 long hours, the crew sat shivering in midday midnight. Meanwhile, the earth trembled beneath their feet, the rocks were rent, and a temple in superstitious defence of whose perpetuity they had committed the murder of the just had its holy veil rent as though through a strong invisible band. The news of this and the feeling of horror preceded by the darkness and the earth tremor caused a revulsion of feelings. There were no more thrustings out of the tongue and cruel mockeries, but they went their way solitary and alone to their homes or in small silent groups, while each man, after the manner of Orientals, when struck with sudden awe, smote upon his breast. Far different was the procession of the gates of Jerusalem from that march of madness which had come out therefrom. Observe the power which God hath over human minds. See how he can tame the wildest and make the most malicious and proud to cower down at his feet, when he doth but manifest himself in the wonders of nature. How much more cowed and terrified will they be when he makes bare his arm and comes forth in judgments of his wrath. This sudden and memorable change in so vast a multitude is an apt representative of two other remarkable mental changes. How like it is to the gracious transformation which a sight of the cross has often worked most blessedly in the hearts of men. Many have come under the sound of the gospel resolved to scoff, but have returned to pray. And here were his disciples, standing afar off, watching this spectacle. Three times in Luke it says they stood afar off. They stood afar off watching this spectacle. Waiting for him to step down from this cross. When the people were yelling out saying, if you're the Son of God, which he was, if you're the Son of God, step down from the cross. And their eyes would have grown wide. Well, he's the Son of God. They've called him out on it. He's going to step down off the cross. And then he died. You kill the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. And his disciples ran. Their eyes filled with tears. This can't be happening. Now what? This wasn't part of the plan. This wasn't the way things were supposed to be. And here we are in John 21. Today's reading. The Christ has revealed himself to his disciples and he's revealed himself to Thomas. So he's now alive, but what about the plan? What about the kingdom? What about the rulership? All of these things don't make any more sense. And I love, especially the King James Version, only because the phraseology here. Verse 3, Simon Peter says, let's go a-fishing. You know, it's sort of like a hee-hee, let's go a-fishing. It wasn't that. It was a fisherman who lost all sense of direction, who only knew one thing to do, and he said, guys, I'm going fishing. It's the only thing he really knew. It was his sense of solace and of comfort. It's fair to say there's probably a few people in this audience that if it all hit the fan, they'd say, I think the only thing I feel like doing right now is go fishing. Go and sit in my boat and go fishing. So that's what they did. And the other disciples said, we're coming too. And they sat on the boat. I picture them just silently fishing all night, just going through the motions, just throwing out the net and reeling it back in. Lost in their thoughts, going through the motions, completely perplexed. What does this mean now? In verse 5, Jesus did what every single person does on a jetty. Caught anything? He's walking past. You've got to do it. It's a requirement. He calls out from the shore, have you caught any fish? And they say, what's that? What did he say? Someone said, did he catch it? No. No, we haven't caught anything. Okay. So cast the net on the other side of the boat and you'll find some. Now again, I'm not an expert fisherman. I think Ted will attest to the fact that I've created more burley than caught fish. And correct me if I'm wrong, Curry, but I reckon casting the net on the other side of the boat's not really going to make an enormous difference if you've caught nothing all day and all night. There's a fair chance that if there's no fish on this side of the boat all night, probably aren't any on the other side of the boat. But they cast it out. And they're not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. Little side note here, though, there is a Galilean fishing boat, some of you may know, that has been found in mud, and they have managed over about a 3-year period to take this boat in some form of its previous guise, and they have restored it. Well, they have been able to keep it in its some form of condition. You can actually go and have a look at. These boats were a very low hull boat, so the fishermen could be close to the water. and they're only about 7.5 foot wide. And if you remember nothing else from this morning, apart from my tear-jerking attempt to provide you some exhortation, is that sometimes the answer we're looking for is only 7.5 feet away from us. But we might have been fishing on the wrong side of the boat. And sometimes we are so stubborn-minded in the way in which we must do things that we haven't let God talk to us and say, have you perhaps tried just the other side of the boat? The answer might be just there. And so when they pulled in this load in verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, I'm just going to pause right here because I love this phrase, the disciple whom the Lord loved, because it's John writing it. And I used to kind of think, oh, so John goes, now, as I'm writing, here's the disciple whom the Lord loved, that's me. You know, I'm the one he loves. It's actually not that at all. He's so overwhelmed with joy about the fact that he knows Jesus loves him. So every opportunity he can write it, he says, Jesus loves me. So me, who's loved by Jesus, turns to Peter and says, it's the Lord. So maybe that's something else we can take home, is that we forget sometimes that we could write at the bottom of a letter, Matt Hill, who Jesus loves, and remind ourselves about the fact that we're here worshipping him and thanking God because he loves us. As simple as that. And in that split moment, Peter just lets go of the net. Just think about that moment when he turns and looks at the shore. What went through his head? We only just betrayed this man. I stood there in the courtyard and I swore till I was blue in the face that I didn't know this man. I betrayed him. I am not with this man. And Jesus knew that. And he knew that Jesus knew that. And he told me I was going to betray him, and I said, no way am I going to betray you, and I still did it. And when that rooster crowed, and I was standing against that fire pit, and the words had just left my mouth, I caught my Saviour's eye across that fire pit, and he looked at me with sadness. And I ran away like the idiot I was. And now he's here on the beach. Is that how he felt? Because look at his reaction. He throws on his coat and he swims 90 metres with a coat to the beach. And with every stroke he's saying, he's here. He's here. He's here to see us. That's my Lord who loves me. How far had Peter come? Turn back to Luke chapter 5, because this is exactly what happened. A catch of an enormous amount of fish happened right at the start of his journey, right at the start of Peter's journey of discipleship, because they're standing by a lake and they're fishing. And when he had finished speaking to the people, he said to Simon in verse 4, put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. And he said, well, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. But if you said so, I'll let down the nets. And when they did, a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. It's the same thing, right at the start. There's no mistake as to why Jesus has made this miracle happen right at the end. He's bringing them back to this point to see how far they had come. In verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, said, get away from me. That's what he's saying, not saying, depart from me, move on, I am a sinful man. He's saying, go away! I am Peter the sinner. If you're going to call me anything, Jesus, don't call me rock, call me Peter the sinner. Peter who can't stop sinning. And Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid, from now on I want you to catch men. Peter said, I'm not your man. going to the wrong place. You're a rabbi. We're not the kind of people you should have following you. You're the Son of God. Think back to his first miracle, John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. When he took, what did he take? He took pots. Now, we sometimes kind of gloss over this. He didn't get pots of water and turn them into wine, and everyone went, whoa, cool tricks. He took the pots of water that he used for washing hands and feet, because they walked in sandals, because that's what cool kids do, you walk in sandals. Darcy wears socks and sandals. Don't wear socks and sandals. Wear sandals and you walk on dirty streets, which means you get dirt, mud, muck, animal feces, everything all over your feet. And you wash your feet with that. And Jesus said, take that water. I'm going to turn it into the best wine. And it says at the end of that, in verse 11, he did this miracle that the disciples might believe. They already believed he was the Messiah. What were they wanting? What did Jesus want his disciples to believe about themselves? That I'm going to turn you in your heart feel, I'm a sinner. I'm Peter the sinner. And he says, no, you're not. You're Peter the loved. And I can build an ecclesia of love from you. Because one day you're going to believe you are loved. Here he is at the start of his journey, says, get away from me, I'm a sinner. And he took a pot and said to his disciples, see this? You think inside you are dung water. And I'm going to show you, you are precious beyond anything else that anyone's ever seen. He did it that they might believe. He could change their hearts. That they could believe truly that they were loved. The process of discipleship, brothers and sisters, was to transform them not to be immaculate, perfect, pure beings that could never do wrong, but people who believed they had been saved and are loved. And here's Peter. Swims to the shore. I'm not a great swimmer. I'm not a great fisherman. I'm not a great at anything by the sounds of this exhort, but I'm not a great fisherman. I'm not a great swimmer. And I don't know much about fishing, but in those days, but I'm pretty sure fishermen were on boats, so they probably weren't great swimmers. But he swam 90 metres, which is a fair stretch. And he stands there on the beach in front of his Messiah with his hands on his knees, puffing. He goes, Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. And Jesus says, sit down. Verse 9, when they got into land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And they left the fish they caught and came to Jesus. They left this massive catch they caught and came to Jesus. And Jesus said, go and get some of the fish you've caught. And he's already made them. He's already made them food. Go and get the fish. But by the way, this amazing miracle you guys have just done, I've already provided for you. So you guys don't need to just let go of yourselves for a bit. I'm providing everything you need. What a beautiful picture. See, I think as a kid, a teenager, even in my early years as an adult, I just had this vision that Jesus was this Messiah that was floating 6 foot above the ground, just hovering, sort of like with this glow, and we fall at our knees and he will, tell us what we should be doing and how wonderful he is and how awful we are. Here is the risen, immortal Messiah sitting down having breakfast with his dear, loved disciples. That's what it says. He's having breakfast. Breaks bread, shares a meal. Performing a simple task with the people he loved the most. So Simon Peter in verse 11 went and hauled the net ashore full of 153 sheep. And I'm sure someone can tell me afterwards if they've got an understanding about 153. I've heard all sorts of things before. I think, one is God, five is grace, three is resurrection. Ultimately, for me, I look at it and just go, that was a massive number. So much so, they listed the number there. 153. More than anyone's ever caught before. more than anything that anyone's ever going to catch again. Do you know that people for generations will talk about, did you remember that? Those guys that caught 153 sheep, 150, wouldn't have been 153. My grandfather was there, he saw 153, no way. Who caught those? Oh, it was, you know, it was Peter. And it was, they could have lived off that reputation for the rest of their lives. And they left it all. They left it all for a chance at eternity. Verse 12, Jesus said, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dare ask, who are you? Because they all knew it was the Lord. Do you know, it's easy to let this slip past. That Jesus is here cooking fish by fire. And we all know that in moments of deep despair, sadness, guilt, shame, heartache. There's things we remember. Yeah, there's circumstances and details that are like seared in your heart forever. What was the sunset like that night? What music was playing that day? What did I remember doing just before that? What did Peter just do? His greatest failure, in his opinion, denying his beloved Messiah, standing by a fire pit. And Jesus knew that. And he didn't want the rock, the future of his ecclesia, to have hanging over him guilt and shame about a bad choice. So Jesus reset the trigger. He reset his memory and said, I don't want for the rest of your life, every time you smell smoke, you think, I denied my Saviour. He said, no, every time you smell smoke, you say, I had breakfast with Jesus. That's the Jesus we love and worship. Someone who will spend time creating a new memory for his beloved disciples. And in verse 15, in John 21, it continued on. And here we have this seems like a bit of a to and fro going on, where Jesus says, do you love me? He says in agape, would you give your life for me? And Peter says, well, yeah, well, I do. I deeply care and have great affection. I do love you. And he says, no, but do you love me enough to sacrifice? He says, yeah, of course I have great affection. And Jesus says, okay, do you have great affection for me? And he says, yes, I have great affection. Jesus knows that he's not quite at that stage. And he goes on to say that, I'm not here trying to tear you down, Peter. I'm here to show you that you're actually going to give your life for me. He's describing down the track a manner in which he's going to die for Christ. He will agape Jesus, but he's not there yet. He's not mocking him. He's building him up. He's showing him tender love and care. You will get there, Peter. And in verse 25, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them written, I suppose, that the world itself could not contain the books. Wouldn't you love to get hold of those books? Just to know more about how Jesus lived and loved. And so what had his disciples become right at this point? They were all different. They were all unique. They were all broken. They were all flawed. And they were all fallible. But they were all loved. And they knew it. They were set free. Their chains had been broken. And who was this Christ that they loved so much? The stone that the builders rejected. The cornerstone that didn't meet the expectations of society. He was nothing to look upon. To the average eye, he was nothing special at all. But he was perfectly suited for the ecclesia to be built upon. If you've ever seen those stacked stone walls that don't have any mortar in them, they're just, this stone perfectly fits into this gap, and this one perfectly fits into the other, and it becomes a solid, strong unit. We're all uniquely different from each other, but together we become fitly joined together, like the body of Christ. Fitly joined together. Christ is not the stone that people expect to be the head of the world. He was nothing to look upon. He was beaten and bruised, and he died for us while we were yet sinners, and he's our King. And it's he that we worship this morning. The Son of God who gave each of us a new name. His name. He's named us as one of his family. We are part of the body of Christ. We carry his name. We now inherit the promises made. He saw us before we recognised who we were. He saw the value in us. And when we see ourselves the way he sees us, we can rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known unto all. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus.